And also go. We thank you all what it means to each one of us personally, we go by him. We also thank you for the wonderful revelation that has been granted to us in your holy word concerning your dear Son, our Savior and our Lord. As we meditate and contemplate on his glories this morning, pray that we may be captivated and blessed by the explosive power of his resurrection, that we may be faithful in believing and proclaiming the glory of the resurrection of Christ. And to that end, we commend and commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The title of my message this morning is The Wonder That Changed the Whole World. In the Greek text of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 6, we read agape, only one word in the Greek text. In English, he is risen. Three words, but actually one word in the original text. So it is that one word that has changed the whole world and our lives and our destinies. And we are here this morning to think more about the resurrection of our blessed Savior and the truths given to us in his holy word. You know, our whole Christian faith actually rests upon the foundation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not simply a feature of the Christian faith. It is the first fundamental foundation of the Christian faith and of the gospel. It is also the crowning event in God's redemptive history. In our gatherings, we celebrate not only the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ and the glory of Christ, the exaltation of Christ, and the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Historically, the Christian church has been gathering on Sunday, not Monday or Tuesday or Thursday or Friday or Saturday. There is a special reason for it, because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The early disciples, when they gathered together to worship and remember the Lord, they gave centrality to the day of resurrection, because that was the greatest celebration of the victory of their faith. There are hundreds of religions in this world, and so many gurus and teachers have come and gone. But the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the incomparable Christ, is that only he has left behind an empty tomb. It is as though Jesus told or continued to tell us that, don't worry, I'm borrowing this tomb just for the weekend. Has anybody borrowed a tomb for the weekend? No. I have read some very interesting epitaphs or inscriptions on the tombstones. The one most interesting that comes to my mind is of a very famous dentist in Edinburgh, Scotland. He was very popular, people liked him, loved him, and he was a great dentist. But one day he died. And he was buried. And in the graveyard on his tomb, this is what it is written. Stranger, tread this ground with gravity when this ground is filling this last cavity. Nothing more he could do. I read about another inscription on a tombstone in New Mexico. And this gentleman's name was Johnny Easter. Johnny Easter, very interesting name. And this is the inscription on the tombstone. Here lies Tony Easter, pardon me for not rising. Jesus Christ, the only person, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who rose from the dead. At least six times in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned about his death. And every time he mentioned about his death, he also mentioned about his resurrection. He served a resurrected, glorified, ascended, exalted Christ, one who is living for it, and we are waiting for his coming back in the near future. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Aren't you glad, my friends, brothers and sisters, that we are serving this Savior? But it is wonderful for us, it is very important for us to consider his place and preeminence and prominence in our life. See, one of the very important questions I'm asking myself and in my ministry, wherever I go, I am correcting the thinking of God's people with this question. When we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are primarily accepting his deity. He is God. He is the Son of God. He is the only Savior of mankind. And it is for him God prepared the way of salvation. He is God and there is no other. But at the same time, his deity is always coupled with his sovereignty, his authority. So the most important question to us believers is that not whether we have believed in his deity, but what is the place of his sovereign lordship and authority in our daily life? The lordship of Jesus Christ. The deity of Christ and faith in Christ should definitely lead us to the acceptance and submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is not a two-tier experience that you accept Christ, then if you want, you can make him Lord, and if you want, discipleship is optional. That kind of false teaching has crept into our midst also. There are no two-tier Christianity. There is only one tier. And that is salvation, and salvation must and should be linked to discipleship. So the deity of Christ must lead to the sovereignty of Christ. That is why Jesus told his disciples, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In all things he might have the supreme priority. Colossians 1:18. So let us search our hearts this morning that is our faith and religion, whether it is only a new religion, it is just going through the motions of religiosity and traditions. Let us ask this question once again as believers, that what do we think of Christ? Who is Jesus Christ to us? What sacrifice you have made for him? What sacrifice are you willing to do for him? What is his prominence, his supreme priority, and his authority in your life? What is the priority of God's plan and God's purpose and God's will for your life? Because he is Lord of all. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord of all. Deity and sovereignty together in one person. If he is only deity, and if I don't want his sovereignty, what is the purpose of that deity? The lordship of Christ, it is an integral part of the gospel and of Christian life. Now this morning, I want to invite you to that massive chapter. Jason read some verses from that wonderful chapter this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The massive chapter on the resurrection of Christ, a very important chapter that deals with the faith of the Christian. 1 Corinthians 13, another important chapter that deals with love. And Hebrews 11, about another virtue, that is about faith. So 1 Corinthians 13 about love, 1 Corinthians 15 about faith, and Hebrews 11 about faith. It is wonderful to study these great chapters in the Bible. You know, in this chapter, we don't have time to go through the entire chapter. Recently, Brother Bobby Pinnaman took us through some of the verses from this chapter. It will be very refining and very profitable for us to personally study this entire chapter. This chapter begins with the fact and evidence of resurrection. That is the first section, first 11 verses. Then the importance of the resurrection, the significance of resurrection in verses 12 through 19. Then the order, the program, or the sequence of resurrection. How will resurrections happen? Then that is from verses 20 to 34. Then the method of resurrection and the resurrection bodies. Verses 35 through 50. And finally, 51 through 58. The resurrection victory and resurrection thanksgiving, which is an incentive and motive to serve the Lord. But it's very interesting and very important for us to know this great chapter on the resurrection begins not simply in the resurrection truth, but in the gospel truth. We read that this morning. So come with me to chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. He's going to write about the resurrection. One chapter, Matthew chapter, one chapter, great chapter, 58 verses on the resurrection of Christ and Christian hope. But he begins the chapter on the gospel because the foundational truth of the gospel is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand. It is not only receiving the gospel, but standing on the gospel. That is what I said in the beginning, deity and sovereignty. When I received the gospel, it was receiving Jesus Christ as my Savior, my God, my Lord, in the sense that He is God, my Savior. But I'm standing on the gospel every day. We are called to stand on the gospel. That is, that we have submitted to the sovereignty and the authority of Christian life. That is the Christian life the Bible pictures and describes. It is not about easy believism, raising your hand, or walking down the aisle, or filling a card, and then you forget all about it, and you are happy that you are born again, baptized, and fellowship in the church, and live like the rest of the world. There is no Christianity like that. You receive the gospel in which you stand. Are we standing in the gospel? That is how Paul begins. Then verse 2, by which also you are saved, you hold fast the word. Again, beauty and sovereignty. You hold fast the word of the gospel. You hold fast to Christ every day of your life. And which I preach to you unless you believe in vain. 3 and 4, very important verses. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, in the third day, according to the scriptures. So as he begins his discussion on the resurrection and Christian hope, he summarizes the gospel in two historical facts. That is that he was buried, and he rose again. That is the most important truth about Christ. And he did that for our salvation. And it is through his death and burial that we are saved. So, two important facts are summarized. Christ, the gospel is summarized. Christ died and rose again. But later, we know that in the book of Romans, in 16 chapters, He has elaborated the truths of the gospel, but here only in these two important words, Christ died and rose again. Just in 5 words, he has summarized the gospel. The reality, the veracity, and the certainty of our faith is founded upon the essential truth that Jesus Christ died and rose again. Now, a very important here, verse 3, for I delivered to you first of all, as in KJV and then KJV. He's not talking about the chronological priority that I first gave you this. The word is propois. That means I delivered to you something that is of foremost importance, that is of high priority, or first importance. So the right translation should be like in New American Standard Version, that I deliver to you of first importance. So gospel is the most important thing in Christian faith. That is the greatest treasure in Christian faith. It is the non-negotiable, and it is of propois, foremost, of first importance, because the essence of the gospel teaches us all about the person and work about Christ. Gospel is not about health, wealth, and prosperity, and sensational spiritual experiences. It is not about discovering the champion in your life. It is not about your best life now. It is not the therapeutic program which you should try for 30 days in your life as a dietary plan and then find out what happens. No. It is all about the death and resurrection of Christ and your personal faith and acceptance of Jesus Christ. Gospel is nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. God's prophets in mega churches, mega church pastors all around the world, preaching gospel, you know, God's gospel. This is the gospel of first importance. It is a non-negotiable. This thought brought another thought into my mind. Paul is actually telling them that you should measure on measure, not measure on minor. It is probably a good advice for many assemblies, right? Because they have lost their testimony, they have lost their witness, everything, because some assemblies are committed to measuring on minor things. Paul is saying, you better learn to measure on the major things. Many assemblies have been completely ruined because of this trend, you know? Minor things, that becomes the most important thing. And human traditions and legalism. But the most important things are somehow lost. Paul is saying, first importance, the gospel, the person and work of Christ. And the truth of the word of God, the veracity, the inspiration of the word of God, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the visible literal coming of Christ, Jesus Christ being the only Savior of mankind. So let us heed to Paul's warning that we should not measure on minor things. Now coming to chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, Brother Jason read that this morning. Here Paul is drawing our attention to a very important thing, that is, the theological and practical consequence of no resurrection. We briefly looked at that this morning. That is, if there is no resurrection, if there is no Easter, if Jesus Christ died as a sinless, lived as a pious man, holy man, and if he died, you know, and if that was the end, what would be the result? The significance of the resurrection. If you read verses 12 through 19, he brings out 7 hypothetical conditional statements beginning with if. If seven times. So let me just summarize that. I will read it again, then I will summarize. Summarize. You can notice the word, that little conjunction in the Greek text, if, verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, although some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If there is no resurrection, seven hypothetical statements. Let me summarize this. Summarize it like this. If Christ is not risen, you don't have a resurrected Savior. Number two, the preaching of the gospel is meaningless. Our message is empty. Number three, faith in Christ is worthless in vain. Number four, we are all liars and false witnesses for professing falsehood. Number five, we are all lost in our sins. Number six, the dead believers are lost and they have perished in their sins. Number seven, we are the most miserable people on earth and we are to be pitied. That is the summary of the seven ifs in this passage. But look at verse 20, that Paul, in a very dramatic way, Paul's tone changes. You know, these earlier verses, 12 to 19, what if there is no resurrection, what is the outcome? It is very terrible and tragic, hopeless, helpless, and we will be called a clueless bunch of idiotic religious fanatics who do not know what is happening in the world and in our life. Jesus' teachings would fall to the ground, and he is revealed to be a liar and not Lord of anything. That is what Paul said. Very tragic. Very pessimistic words. But look at the jubilant transition to two little Greek words. Verse 20. Only then, but now. Now, some people who take the word of God very seriously, they have taken tremendous interest into look into such little phrases in Paul's usage and have written doctoral dissertations on it. You know, I happened to read one of those dissertations, and in the writer, amazing, you know. People who get excited about the word of God. Dear brothers and sisters, one of the problems we have is that we are not excited about the word of God. This is the truth of God's word, in knowing it, in studying it, in laboring for it, in diligently affirming it. May the Lord help us to be more excited. Your Paul gets very excited about this truth. After writing about the hypothetical statements, he immediately moves into the factual. He's saying, what I have written is just hypothetical, just forget it. But I'm taking you to the truth of the matter, to the factual, a big turbulent transition to the reaffirmation and the reconfession of the truth of resurrection. So from seven hypothetical and conditional statements to a positive, jubilant declaration all the resurrection of Christ. But now, that means this is again a very important truth. As a matter of fact, that is probably the right translation. These little Greek particles, very difficult to translate. So, literally, it is but now, but the idea is not simply but now, as a matter of fact. That is, as a matter of fact, Christ is risen from the dead. He is risen. So, all the earlier things, just hypothetical statements, but our Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His resurrection is the first fruit. That is, in the whole harvest of resurrection, in the whole crop of resurrection, in the whole line of resurrection that will happen, Jesus Christ's resurrection is the first one. So resurrection is portrayed as a crop, as a harvest, as a long line of various events. And in that various event, the first one, the first fruit, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me read that verse again. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But falling asleep is Paul's famous euphemism for a believer's death. It is not talking about soul sleep. It is only talking about the body sleeping in the grave. Only the bodies are sleeping in the grave, awaiting the day of resurrection. And their spirit immediately goes to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We recently buried three of our dear sisters here in this assembly. Their bodies are in the grave, sleeping. But where are they? They are in the blissful, glorious presence of the Lord. At the very moment that is their last breath. So there is no soul sleep. It is only the body. The sleep, fallen asleep, is only in relation to the body, not to the spirit, not to the person. The real Nadia, the real Amici, the real living soul, he is in the presence of the Lord. And what did Paul say about that? To depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. Paul couldn't get good vocabulary because he used to prove three superlatives. You know, the superlative degree. He used three superlative words to express that. So literally it is, to depart and to be with Christ, which is much better. You know, I don't know how we can translate that. So translators, they did not know how to do it. So better by far, which is really good, wonderful. But it is talking about the totality, this full experience of being in the presence of the Lord. That is the greatest exclamation and excitement of Paul's wonderful hope. So that is the significance of asleep. For since by man came the one man, since by man came death, verse 21, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Actually, in verses 20 to 28, Paul is describing the order of resurrection. What do we mean by the order of resurrection? That means all resurrections do not happen at the same time. Bible scholars call it the program of resurrection or the sequence of resurrection. That is what he's aiming. He's planning to write about that. The first verses 20 and 22 are just introduction. But verse 22, for us in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, look at the order, how it is going to happen. But each one, that means each one's resurrection, will happen in His own order. The word is chakma, T-A-T-M-A, if you want to write it in English. That is a military metaphor for used in his Greek vocabulary. That means literally a troop, a plan, a company of soldiers according to their rank. The troops taking position, each one in his own order. When they parade, when they stand, there is an order for it. So in the resurrection, it is not accidental. Nothing will go wrong. It is meticulously planned and calculated and arranged, and it will go according to God's schedule, calendar, and time. And when the Lord is called beyond there, everyone who is supposed to be there will be there at the right time. And when the books are opened, and when the names of the unbelievers are called, they also will be resurrected at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, 11 to 15, everyone in his own order. So, what is that order? Verse 24 and 23, each one in his own order. Christ the first fruit, first the resurrection of Christ, afterward, after a lapse of time, 2,000 years have already lapsed. Afterward, those who are Christ, those who belong to Christ. Afterward, after a lapse of time, specific time is not mentioned. And we know from the rest of the scriptures and from the end of this chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, we know that it is talking about the rapture. When all the believers from Pentecost to the day of the rapture, they are in the company of all who belong to Christ, all who are Christ at His coming. And then, what about the tribulation saints? We have studied in the lesson of eschatology. In eschatology, the tribulation saints and Old Testament saints, according to the way I understand, they will be resurrected at the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation time. So, all who are Christ means not only church age saints at the rapture, but at the end of the tribulation, another group, that is tribulation saints and Daniel and others, all the Old Testament saints. So, everyone in his own order. So the first one, Jesus Christ, first stage. Second stage, all who belong to Christ. And even in the second stage, there are different phases. The first phase is the church age saints. The second and third phase together with the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints. Then look at verse 24. Then comes the end. What do you mean by that? End of what? Then comes the end of resurrection. That is how I understand it, and many Bible scholars, but some do not understand it that way. That's okay. They think it is talking about the end of time, end of the ages, the consummation of everything. It is talking about God completing all His final program, and we are going to enter into eternity. That end, that is what some Bible scholars would consider. Many of you may have the Assembly Bible Commentary. That is what the Bible teaches. Servant of God who has written on 1 Corinthians, that is the position he has taken. That is the word fellows there in the world order for the consummation of the ages. But if you refer to William MacDonald's commentary, that is the position I have taken for many years. The end means in the context, he's talking about the order of resurrection. Then he's saying, first through Christ, then for Christ at his coming, then comes the end, naturally under God. The end of resurrection, the end of resurrection of the unbelievers at the right throne judgment of Christ. Before I close, dear brothers and sisters, what a blessed hope our eternal destiny is sealed in Christ. But there are many things this culture teaches us which are not true, which is far removed from the truth. People generally believe that this is not natural. Let me correct that false notion in the authority of God's word. That is not natural. In Adam, all die. That is unnatural. That is a penalty of sin. That came to them not naturally, but as a consequence of sin. Because of the fall of man. Because of the rebellion of man. That is not natural, as the world believes, as religions believe. That is the consequence of sin. That is the penalty for sin. In Adam, all die. There is a reason for that. Number two, every person will be resurrected and live forever. Resurrection is inescapable. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. To receive that judgment or reward, everybody will be resurrected. That is another important truth the world doesn't know. That does not end the existence of anyone. That is not non-existence. It is not going to nothingness. It is not the vaporizing of the soul. It is not merging with the universal soul. It is not becoming one with Mother God. Because God is the one who created the earth. It is his creation. But there is no universal soul because universe has no soul. Universe is the creation of God. These are all the lies, religions, and philosophies. You know, and many people are deluded by that. No reincarnation, only resurrection. At the appointed time, all those who have died will be resurrected, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame. You know, in some funeral homes, I have seen that they give out a small card, maybe at the request of the families, not at believers, but I have seen it in some places. That is, I'm not gone, I'm in the next room. No, you are not in the next room. You all have been to the next room. In funeral parties, nobody is there, that person is gone. You are not in the next room. You are either with Christ or you are without Christ in eternal torment in Hades. We make time and decisions. In time, we make very important decisions about our life insurance, about our transfer of wealth, writing about a very great preparation. If there is anyone here listening to me who has not yet accepted Christ as your Savior, this is the moment of preparation for you. Be aware of life's brevity, life's rapidity, and life's uncertainty. Make the appropriate decision. And let me give you four words for you to remember if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Recognize you are a guilty sinner before God, lost in sin. In Adam, all die in sin. Number two, realize that Christ died for your sins and rose again on the third day, conquering death to save you and to complete your salvation. Number three, repent of your sin, change your mind, turn around from your sin, and turn to the Savior. Turn your life over to Christ. Number four, receive Jesus Christ, believe in him, that you pay the debt of your sin, and come to Christ in personal faith. Receive, realize, repent, and receive. One more opportunity for you. I hope and pray that you will make that decision today. Before we close in prayer, we would like to sing a great song about the glory of our Savior and his resurrection victory. Let's God guide to lead us in that, and I would request for this God to close in a short word of prayer too.
Thank you, Joel. I would say this word. We're going to sing a song, and that is a hill song, a praise song. It's called What a Beautiful Moment Is. For those of you who know the song, we'll be singing the State of the Bridge version of it. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to be gathered in your name. As we gather at the cross, we celebrate the fact that, Lord, the cross was not the end point for Christ. The tomb was not the end point for Christ. We serve a risen Savior, one who even now sits on your right hand, advocating for us. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the wonderful sign of his resurrection as a surety for our salvation, as a sign of our justification in your sight. Lord, we pray that throughout this day, all we do, we glorify and honor and magnify the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.